Well, take now your scriptures. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah, if you don't know, the Psalms, if you go backwards from the Psalms in the Old Testament, is before that is Job, and then before that is Esther, before that is Nehemiah. And so we're looking this morning at Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, we're reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 19. And before we read the Word of God and hear the Word preached, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your blessing to us by giving us Your Word. We ask that the circumstances of today would not be a distraction to our worship, that the Word being read and preached, as we hear it with our ears, as we see it on the pages with our eyes, that You would grant us Your wisdom, You would grant us understanding, You would grant us Your Spirit to give us ears to hear and eyes to see Your Son. Father, we ask that You would keep us from our wandering hearts. Cause us to be focused intently upon You as You speak to us. And cause us to be discerning, going back to make sure that what we hear today is just so according to the Scriptures. And so, Lord, we ask that You would bless us mightily with Your presence now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 6, we're reading verses 1 through 19. These are the words of the Lord. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together at Shephiram in the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, 'A king is in Judah.' And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." Then I sent a message to him, saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." And I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who are trying to frighten me." So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son Johanan had married the daughter of Mishulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. That is the word of the Lord. Remember the context that we're in here. There was the Babylonian exile where the Jews were led out to Babylon in a foreign land. Their temple was destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem were destroyed. And here, at this point, now they have come back from exile. They're rebuilding the walls again. And we see that the last two chapters, what we've seen is great opposition to their building the walls. They're trying to rebuild these walls, and the people outside are bringing oppression. Even people inside are bringing oppression. We saw that great oppression in three forms. External opposition by threats and then by violence. So there's two different ways, by threats and then by violence. And then in chapter 5, we saw internal opposition, internal oppression, which was caused by greed of those who were rich, resulting in the oppression of those who were poorer in Judah and making them slaves, their own people, making their own people slaves. So the external opposition was overcome by faith in God. We saw courage and practical wisdom according to the Word of God. The internal opposition was overcome by confronting the wrongdoers with God's Word. Just like the people of Corinthians should have done, that's what they did here. They brought God's Word to bear upon the sin, and the sinners repented. And with those oppositions behind Judah, Nehemiah sends the workers who had gathered for the great assembly when in the church they had sinned, and they brought everyone together and they confronted the sin. Now that the great assembly had done its work and the sin had been confronted, it's been repented of, they go back to the wall. They go back to building. And they complete the work, all except, it says here, the gates have not been set up. The walls are to their full heights when they come to verse 1. And yet, the gates still not built. We have the context in verse 1. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, to the rest of our enemies, and to the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. So that's the context. So here again are the same oppressors that we've seen in chapter 4. And the first lesson we learn is that the attacks of the devil, that's what we learned before, these oppositions, these attacks from those outside, even those inside, are attacks of the devil working through them. And so the first lesson we learn is that the attacks of the devil here, through men like this, it never stops for God's people. They keep coming and coming and coming. The attacks of the devil keep coming and coming and coming while we live on this earth. Well, we must know that as we resist the devil, like James says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you, it says. And so as we resist the devil and he flees from us, the devil will come back. And he will use a different tactic. Now, obviously, we know that if we don't resist the devil, he'll just keep coming in this probably the same way, and we'll keep falling into the same sin as we're tempted in the same way. But if you resist him, and he flees from you, he will come back, and he will try something different to get you to fall. And in the context, coming from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, this was the last opportunity to oppress them, to bring oppression while to somehow stop the building of these walls. The walls are completed. Only thing left to do is hang the doors. And this is their last opportunity before those doors are hanged. Once the doors are hung, Jerusalem will be secure. And so this was the enemy's last attempt to stop Judah before that happened. So as the devil is working through these pagan men, Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem and the rest of them outside, we see there are three schemes that the devil employs through these men in this chapter. Three different tactics that he brings about. The first point this morning, the schemes of the enemy, it covers those three schemes. The schemes of the enemy, verse 2. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together at Chirathirim in the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. So they sent the message, "Come, let us meet together at Ono." And then we have Nehemiah's summary of that, "But they were planning to harm me." How did Nehemiah know they were planning to harm him? Ono, the place Ono where they wanted him to meet, was 29 miles away. Sanballat and company, they send a letter asking Nehemiah to have peace with them. That once enemies, they had continually brought oppression and opposition, these men want to be friends now. And so just as it has happened with you, you've had people who have hated you, or you've had enemies in some way, and they come and they say they want to have peace, and you might be a little sketchy of their intention. You might be holding back some, not trusting. And these men want to be friends. Now, and so the Jews, this would sound really good, because these are the people who had continually harassed them constantly, and they at the time, as we learned in the last chapter, were weary and they were hungry because of the famine. And they just needed a break from this harassment so they could finish the building. But as the letter came to Nehemiah, he was not fooled. He knew they were planning against him. The plains of Ono were near the Philistine border, some 29 miles away, also near Samaria. This is where the country of the Ashdodites were. The Ashdodites were part of this company with Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And so they wanted to have Nehemiah come to their own land, their place, their house, we might say. If they truly wanted peace, they would have come to Jerusalem, though, and asked for it. Not gone a ways off to get Nehemiah in their place, in their land. But Nehemiah saw their intention. Maybe he had some intel in the situation. Maybe he just knew their character all too well. It doesn't say. Scripture doesn't say, so we don't know. It does say they were planning, quote, "they were planning to harm me." And so we know they were. He knew that their aim was to hurt him in some way in order to stop him, therefore stop the building. And so he did not believe them. Verse 3 is Nehemiah's response to their request to meet and bring about peace. He says, it says there, "So I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?'" And so the Lord had instructed him, we know, that he was to undertake, his calling was to build the walls of Jerusalem, and that was a great work. And indeed it was, because it was for the preservation of God's people, so that from them would come and fulfillment of the promise, the very first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, the one seed coming from the woman, the one Jesus Christ would come, who would take away the sins of the world. And so God had instructed him of these great responsibilities to protect God's people so Christ would come. And so as God had instructed him of his responsibilities, comparing that with going out on a 2-day trip, which was not in keeping with what God had called him to do, you can understand why Nehemiah responds in the way he does. And if that is what God called him to do, why should he stop working and leave that work? Leave that calling and come to them. Nehemiah had to be there. The gates haven't been put up yet. If there's a problem he has to be there to handle it, then they would come to him. There are still possibilities, though, of being attacked and this rebuilding project to be all for nothing because the walls could be destroyed. If they got in, they could easily destroy the walls. But these enemies we see are persistent. Satan is persistent when he attacks you, and so much more than these men. Verse 4, they sent messages to me 4 times in this manner. The same message over and over. We want to meet with you at Ono. We want to meet with you at Ono. We want to meet with you at Ono. We want to meet with you at Ono for peace. For Nehemiah to have gone, he would have sinned. And so he answers them in the same way 4 times. Matthew Henry says, "We must never suffer ourselves to be overcome by the greatest importunity to do nothing, to do anything sinful or imprudent. But when we are attacked with the same temptation, must continue resisting with the same reason and resolution." And so the first scheme was to call a truce, to seek peace. Now, beloved, in the church today, and in the world, there are constant pressures upon you, if you're a Christian, to call a truce, to stop working, to take a break from what you've been called to as a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are called today in the world, and even those by those in the world, and even those who profess to be Christians, or other variations in the visible church too, they're calling you to tone it down. They say, "Can't we all just get along?" They desire to be at peace with you. And yet their version of peace is for you to stop being who you are as a Christian and what you're called to be as a Christian. They keep calling you to give in, to let up, and they themselves refuse to give in to the Lord. They are the kings and queens of tolerance, and yet they are the most intolerant of all. Elders especially have to deal with this in their shepherding the church. You are put to great pressures, elders, to not do things, just like 1 Corinthians 5:2, that involve discipline, standing firm. At the presbytery level or general assembly, and a temptation to not teach or preach something because you know how at least one person will react when they hear that preaching or teaching from Scripture. They won't like it, and they'll rebel against it. And so we're tempted to shave off God's Word here and there so it's not as offensive to them. And we're tempted to push forward on the fundamentals and yet ignore the clear false views of God's Word and the sins of those non-fundamentals. It's a clear attack on the church of Jesus Christ today, an attack on you, Christian, that there are many who are willing to tolerate a level of error in teaching or practice in life. Or really all members of the church based on this, upon the idea that some sins are okay. And we kind of just got to let that go. I don't believe God has such a view, for He is a holy, holy, holy God. And Scripture is very clear about that, that not one sin was left off of Christ for which He died for. He died for every single one, and the wrath of God was poured out upon Him for every single one. And so every single sin must be repented of. Every single sin must be turned from. That must be our calling, as part of our calling. And those who say that you have to be tolerant of some sins, that you have to be tolerant of some teachings, that is an attack of Satan to you. He's tempting you. He's just saying, just give in a little bit. That's saying, this sin really isn't that bad. Let's just ignore that and focus on the big issues. You know, there's a big issue in the church today. There's division. And we need to have peace. And so to gain peace, we have to ignore God's Word, which tells us how to get peace through His Word and following Him. And we have to get peace through just ignoring and being tolerant of one another, ignoring sin, and ignoring bad teaching. Ignoring sin is a temptation of Satan. Do not ignore or give up on your calling, Christian. You are here being called to stand firm. Today, of all days, as it continues, it seems like getting worse and worse for us. We are called to much greater than that which what we think is good enough. Another idea that Satan attacks us in, the elders hear it sometimes during ordination exams at presbytery. But it is no less prevalent among Christians generally. You look at any of the commandments of God. Think of the Ten Commandments. You look at any of the commandments of God, and there's a temptation to think to yourself that there's no possible way anyone could keep this one aspect of this one commandment. And therefore, the commandment you think, the temptation is to think, well, then that commandment doesn't actually cover that aspect. For example, people say that having a false mental image of Jesus Christ is not a sin. They say that because they know it is impossible to not have a false mental image of Jesus Christ. What commandment are you able to keep perfectly? What could you say to of a commandment, it is impossible to keep this in your life outside of Christ? You would say, all of them. There's no possible way I can keep any of the commandments apart from Christ. And even on this earth with Christ, as He's continually sanctifying me, there's still sin remaining. It's not possible right now. And it'll only be possible when I enter into glory with the Lord. And so every commandment, if that reasoning is used, all the commandments are thrown out. Every aspect of every commandment is done away with. That reasoning is a deception of Satan, and you are called not to give in to it, but follow God's calling upon your life, to love Him and keep His commandments through Jesus Christ and His righteousness. There is no commandment in Holy Scripture in which there is a possibility of you keeping it perfectly. You cannot do it. And you think that's in this life. But Christ, if you have Christ in you and He's working, you are being sanctified. You're being cleansed of the sin still remaining. And you will one day be perfect. And you will one day be keeping it perfectly. But those who think you're working towards it, you're working and you think, I can keep it perfectly now. Or it has to be perfectly kept now. And quit trying to save yourself. You're trying to save yourself. You're trying to justify yourself before God apart from Jesus. And so trust now in Jesus Christ, who keeps the commandments of the Lord perfectly for you. Trust in Jesus. Hope in Jesus alone. Obey the Lord in Jesus' righteousness alone. Continue pursuing obedience, and yet do so through Jesus, not through your own strength. So the first scheme was to call a truce. And that is not an option for the Christian, as it has to do with your calling. The second scheme is a letter, an open letter. Verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And in it was written, it is reported among the nations that Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall. And you are to be their king, according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king, and that's King Artaxerxes, according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. And so the letter there is threatening to go to King Artaxerxes, a king who was king over all that land, with a false report that Nehemiah was plotting treason against the king. It's kind of the same temptation that was given to Pilate as the Jewish mob was saying, we're going to go to Caesar and tell him that if you don't crucify Jesus, you're allowing a treasonous man to go against you, Caesar. And Pilate's allowing this. And it's the same thing here. Except Nehemiah's a godly man. And it's a false report. Nehemiah, I, Sanballat, even have a witness to your treason. Geshmu says it's true, verse 6. There's a witness to a false report. And so they're trying to drive Nehemiah off, knowing that if he's driven off, the work would cease. The walls will be destroyed. And notice that this is also an open letter. It says very clearly this is an open letter. This is public. This is publicized. The letter went out to all the nations concerning Judah and Jerusalem, about Nehemiah. And it went out to those areas around Judah. And that letter says that Geshmu, that he is a witness. He's testifying that Nehemiah is involved in treasonous acts. And so this letter, this false report, is being spread everywhere in the region. Now, what do you know of this world? Even of the church, sad to say, even of the church, when false accusations are made public. In the mind of the hearer, in the mind of you, when you hear it, many people take that report as at face value, and I believe those reports. It's the first temptation. That's true. That's your thought. Even though in this case it may be false. In this case it is false. In the cases that we hear, it may be false. It may be true. It may be false. We don't know. We're only hearing from one person or a report that's been on the news or something like that. Sanballat knows this. He knows it's a false report, but he's acting as if he's trying to work with Nehemiah to clear his name. He's acting like, I'm your friend here. I'm trying to clear your name. And yet, obviously, he's not. Either way, Sanballat is hoping he leaves Jerusalem so the walls and the gates will be stopped being built, and that he leaves to clear his name so that the work will stop. So verse 8, then I sent a message to him, Nehemiah's response, saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you're inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. Nehemiah denies the accusations and puts it right back on Sanballat for inventing them in his own mind. Beloved, when accusations become public, what is the common phrase in American courts? Innocent until proven guilty. In the church, our minds should think like that towards others when reports come. They are innocent until they're proven guilty before a proper place like a court, or they confess it themselves. There must be evidence, and ample evidence of two or three witnesses. Here, there's only one witness. Scripture shows there must be two or three witnesses to prove guilt. Here, there's only one. You can't go upon a report of someone who has heard it from someone else, who heard it from someone else. You played the game telephone before when you were a kid. You know that when it gets to the end and it goes from someone and they pass it along to someone else and they pass the message to someone else, it's changed. It's the same thing here. Things are exaggerated. Things are made up. And you have no way of proving. You cannot take reports that you hear, beloved, from second-hand, third-hand sources. You must have first-hand evidence. And this is where the sins of gossip and slander come in. Gossip is the spreading of true, hurtful things about another. Slander is spreading false reports. Slander is what's happening here with Nehemiah. So much should be on, we should be on guard against this. that we, upon first sniffing out, sometimes when we're talking with someone and they're telling us they're gossiping or they're slandering, or it seems like they might be doing that, you can kind of tell when they first start out that that's what they're doing. Did you hear what happened? Did you see what happened over there? You can start to sniff out when someone's telling you about another, and it's for the goal of being hurtful towards them. They're making fun of someone, perhaps. And when we first start to sniff out, that's what's happening. That's what we're hearing. We should stop them. We should stop them and tell them that we do not want to be any party to gossip or slander. And we should direct them to go to the one who has sinned, or they're talking about who sinned, or go and pray for them. I will pray for them since you've already named them to me. But you tell them to go to the proper people, the people who are guilty of whatever happened, or so-called whatever happened. We should rebuke them if that is what they're doing. Call them to keep it to themselves and to go through the process of Matthew 18:15, Galatians 6, like we already talked about with 1 Corinthians 5, to report it to the local authorities or to the church elders, whatever would be applicable. But if they gossip to you, it is your responsibility that it stops before you hear the entirety of it. Or if you're unable to stop it with before you hear all of it, you ignore that report. It's not for you to hear. It is not your responsibility. You are not there. You are not a witness to it. And so you do not know if it is true or false. Beloved, at the heart of the issue, those are secondary things that I was just talking about. At the heart of the issue is the sin of our curiosity. We want to know the secret things, the hidden things, the dirt. We hear about what happened to someone, and this happens often with us. We hear something happen. What are the details? I want to know the juicy details of what happened. That's our temptation. Our sinful flesh longs to hear the bad things about other people. Why? Why do we want to turn on the news so we can see about the murderers and how many murders were taking place and who convicted of the crime or accused of a crime and what heinous crime it was? And then you see the news jump on it and they exploit it and it becomes this huge thing when it's really a minor thing. Things like that. Why do we long to hear bad things? Because we're sinners. Why do we long to hear bad things about other people? Let's turn from such wickedness. They are the temptations of the devil. End of verse 9. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah now knows at what great lengths these evil people, Satan through them, have gone to bring about these bad reports. They spread it. They probably paid off this Gashu or whatever his name is, Gashmu, and they've brought him in and said, "You're a witness to this. You're a witness, right?" "Yeah, I'm a witness." "Okay, now we can go through with this report and spread it publicly." What great lengths they've gone through to make Nehemiah's dishonor Nehemiah's name. Such a thing could cause Nehemiah to be killed because they're saying, "You've committed a treasonous act against the king. You're going to be put to death." That's what's the threatening upon this accusation. And if he's put to death, then the walls are going to be destroyed. And so he lifts up his heart to the Lord in a short prayer. "Now, O God, strengthen my hands." It should be a great comfort to you, beloved, that in all your difficulties, trying circumstances that you have to go through, there is a good God. A good God to go to in which you know you will receive the grace, His grace, to silence your fears, your anxieties, your worries. Even when false reports are being spread about you, when true, perhaps even true hurtful things are being spread about you. And being that the Lord called them to this work, there is confidence in Nehemiah concerning his Lord, knowing that not even Sanballat and this false accusation can do any harm to him or the walls of Jerusalem. He knows it. And that's why he's praying. And so he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. It is Nehemiah and Jesus who teach us that example to leave our honor with the honor with our Heavenly Father when we are in the midst of being slandered or the topic of gossip. And so we leave it with him. The third scheme, then we find in verses 10 to 14, the external oppression had reached someone on the inside, someone of the church, the visible church, the temptation from Satan, which appears holy and right. Verse 10, when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. Satan tries every tactic. This is, seems like the very last possible tactic. Even working within God's people, at least the people who profess to be his people. Anything here to lessen Nehemiah's influence. He's drawing Nehemiah away from his work so that Satan can glory in his shame. And the greatest mischief our enemies can do is to frighten us from our duty and to bring us to do what is sinful. And here is the temptation. They're trying to kill you. So let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us hide in the temple. Let us hide in the presence of God. As it was a prophecy, this man is a prophet. This man was tempting Nehemiah with a statement of, thus says the Lord. But this is a false prophet. And there are many false prophets today who are saying, this is what God says, this is what the Lord says, therefore you must do it. And they're asking for money. And they're telling you that God spoke to them in a specific way outside of Scripture. And they are telling you that you need to do all these things to be saved in Christ. And yet all that must be done by you, for you, is to believe in the one who has done all for you, in Jesus Christ. Do not fall in the trap today of believing everything you hear, even those inside the church. As it says in Acts, I believe it's 17, every teaching and preaching you hear, you must go back to the Scriptures to make sure what you hear is so, is true. And I say that even about what you hear right now. You should make sure that what you hear in the Scripture is true. Verse 11. But I said, Nehemiah said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, oh my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to the work of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who are trying to frighten me. So there's not just one prophet, there's many prophets who are saying things like this. And so there's the third scheme of the devil, trying to give you things that appear holy, appear right on at least the external, external appearance of things. And yet they're wholly evil. They're calling, prophet, false prophet was saying, thus says the Lord, they're trying to kill you, let's go hide in the temple. Let's go take you away from what God has called you to do. To hide. And it sounds good because the temple is there. The temple is the means of the hiding. Not a hiding in God, not let's pray. Not, you're amongst God's people and God will protect you and continue in your calling. That's not what this was. This was, let's go hide and take you away from the calling that God has given to you. And therefore, Nehemiah easily saw this was not God's word. And so that's the third scheme of the devil. So we see the schemes of the enemy. And yet Nehemiah had to held to his calling as we are called to hold to ours. That's the second and last point now briefly, success with God. Success with God. We've already, in a roundabout way, talked about this. Nehemiah had success because he focused on his calling all the way through these temptations, these schemes that came. He focused on his calling that God had called him to. And by focusing on it, on his calling, he was successful because he made sure that the walls and the gates were built. Verses 15 to 19 give us a little more about what took place. The conspiracies of Sanballat not only failed to halt the building of the wall, they also made Nehemiah all the more determined. So the temptations of Satan came, he resisted the devil fled from him, and he was even more determined to get it done because he hates sin. He hates those temptations, and he wants to get this over with. He wants to get the building done. And so he's all the more determined and focused on his calling of finishing the walls and the gates. And what great news we have, verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. In less than 2 months, the walls around all the way around Jerusalem were built and the gates. And so how was it that so much was accomplished in so little time? You think of just building a house, for instance, today. Sometimes it takes a long time to build a house. And they're building walls all the way around Jerusalem. And they did it in less than 2 months. So how was it that so much was accomplished in so little time? Nehemiah was convinced that the Lord had instructed him to build the walls of Jerusalem. That was the calling we saw early on in the book. So he's not just convinced of it. We know it's true. He knows it's true. The Lord, and this strengthened him to not permit conflict among the people of God or opposition from the ungodly outside hinder them in any way, that they would not be discouraged or be tempted to give up the work. Not only this, the Lord provided a great workforce. We remember a few chapters ago, the list, kind of like the genealogy, except it wasn't genealogy, it was a list of all the people who worked and where they worked. A great workforce. Even the farmers outside the city who had no, they would be helped by nothing of these walls. No protection, they would not be protected by these walls, but they're there working on the walls. And so what is our calling? Our calling as Christians is to be used by the Lord to build His church. He builds and He uses us to do it through our testimony of the Scriptures and prayer. Therefore, we should not be deflected from this great task before us. We must have a single-mindedness, like Nehemiah had a single-mindedness towards the work of evangelism. That's what our calling is. And to pray. Our being a parent, our being a spouse, our being a child, our being a worker in your job, our being whatever it is, even in your recreations and your time of vacation, all of that with a single-mindedness toward evangelism. And so if you're a parent, you're a parent with a calling to evangelize to your children. If you're a spouse, you have the calling to evangelize to your spouse. If you're a worker, you have the calling. If you're a child, you have a calling to evangelize to those around you, even to your parents' children, to remind them of the gospel. They come home, dad comes home from work, he's had a hard day. Lord, remember Jesus, or Father, remember Jesus. Remember what He did for you and the hope that we have. Even children can do such things. You have a single-mindedness towards evangelism. All that you do is all for vain. It's vanity if it's not with the mind toward evangelism and toward the glory of God and the building up of His church and kingdom. Why are you here? To do your job so you can retire and die? No. You're here to do those things, but with the purpose of building the church, to evangelize, to build the kingdom. And you're the instruments God uses to do that. Verse 16. When all our enemies heard of it, the building of the walls, the completion of it, and all those nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Their works, just working, and then Nehemiah's word back to them, and the prayers that Nehemiah offered, the world seeing that. The world saw that the God of Scripture, the Lord, Yahweh, accomplished this work. If we are to work diligently, we will need to work only with the help of our God. We cannot rely on our own strength. We cannot rely on our own words or our own works or our own anything. We must have God's help. And again, when I say God's help, and God's help in Scripture is God's full 100% work, help. Not a little bit, 10%, 50% assistance, but full help. And the wonderful thing is that even as Satan tempts us to stop in our calling, to fluster our calling, as Satan continues to try and tempt us to fall, God will bring success. His people will be saved. The building will be built. The temple of God will be built up. The church, all the elect will be brought in. And so we have hope in our calling. People will be saved. Verse 17, also in those days many letters went to the nobles of Judah to Tobiah. And Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. How does that chapter end? Oppression still comes. It continues. For us, as long as we are here on this earth, oppression will come to us. Opposition will be towards us. For Nehemiah, his commitment to the work of God had long-term repercussions. And yet the work needed to be done for the glory of God, as the stepping stones of the coming of the Messiah. It will be the same for you. Your commitment to the Lord will have long-term repercussions, not only for you on this earth, but even for those who hear the word through your mouth and see the word lived out in your life and how they respond to his word. They'll have long-term repercussions, not only for the saving of their souls, but even to the judging to their damnation. Your commitment to the Lord will have long-term repercussions, and yet great will be your reward. Great will be your reward. Let's pray. Our Father, we come up against a great foe, a great enemy who has many, many, many schemes which seem infinite to us and yet are not, because he is not God. An enemy who seems infinite in his power and yet he is not, for he is weak compared to you. And Father, a devil who your word says that we in Christ can resist him. What power we have in Christ and in you as you strengthen us to stand firm against temptations of the devil. And so, Father, we ask that you would strengthen us and enable us to resist the devil, that he would flee from us. And that in his fleeing, he will, we know, come back and return and bring another scheme, a different tactic. We ask that we would be ready, even if it appears holy and appears right. We ask that the Scriptures would be our central focus as in our calling, that we would be so centralized on your word that we would be able to see such external holy things that are not really holy at all, because we meditate upon your word day and night. And we pray that we'd be like Nehemiah and we would pray unceasingly, never stopping, even mumbling to ourselves as we drive, as we walk along, as we work in our job, praying and asking for your strength and sustaining grace and your grace to combat the temptations of the devil and the oppression from this world and even some, sadly, inside the church. Lord, grant us your mercy. Grant us your grace. And we know that you will, because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who is praying for us, who lives to make intercession for us. And we know this is your will because you say and you command it in your word. And so you will answer. And we pray thus in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.